go. Okay. Well, how'd the trip go to the Dominican Republic? Yeah? Good. Great. Great. Addie, you're here. Yeah. Well, are you tired? I'm sure you're still recovering here. But anyway, well, good. Glad it went well. Everybody's back home safe and sound here. So, well, if you have your Bibles, we are in 2 Corinthians here in our study and continuing on here. Whenever Pastor Jason takes a break, I pick up where I left off. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tonight. I've entitled this Satan's Leading versus God's Leading. We obviously don't want to follow Satan. We want to follow God. But they both would like to lead us. Satan would like to lead us too. But we're not ignorant of his ways, as we will see in the chapter here. Just a little bit of introduction here. Paul founded the church on his second missionary journey, about 50 AD. It's about 5 years later that he writes 1 Corinthians in 55 AD. And then that's followed up within about a year in 56 AD with 2 Corinthians. Paul's second letter here, 2 Corinthians, it's actually probably his fourth letter to them, the second one that we have recorded in the scriptures. It's the most personal of all of Paul's letters. We might call it a view into Paul's heart. It's a vindication of his ministry. I've officially given this a title, officially, as far as my thinking, my purposes, Paul's Heart, Ministry, and Authority. We noted last time, he starts out with a vindication of his ministry in chapter 1, the integrity of his ministry, emphasizing his integrity. Some were questioning why he had not shown up on the scene at Corinth. You know, he's making plans to come, but then he doesn't come. Well, what's the deal? Well, he explained he continues to explain this as we get into chapter 2 now. A little bit of background here as far as this is his third missionary journey. He's on his third missionary journey as he writes 2 Corinthians. We believe this is what happened on his third missionary journey. He sends Timothy to Corinth with the letter of 1 Corinthians, what we call 1 Corinthians. Timothy reports back and says, you know, there's trouble at Corinth here. There's problems. And so Paul makes an emergency visit to Corinth. And that did not go well. Seems there were someone in particular on the scene that challenged Paul's authority. And the church did not really rise to his defense like they should have. So what Paul did is he leaves and he writes a severe letter. It's not in the Word of God, but we believe that there was another letter that was very strong and it was very severe, telling them what they, kind of setting the record straight in terms that they should defend him as an apostle and so forth. Well, their response to that letter, he's now waiting for Titus. He was waiting for Titus to come back, and he wasn't sure how it had gone. And we see this in chapter 2, chapter 7, that he was really bothered by this. Eventually, when Titus shows up, we see that the response was good. The church had basically, you know, come to the support and defense of Paul and had disciplined the offender. Well, that's kind of the background to what we have here in chapter 2. And let's pick it up. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Who wants to read that? 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 4. Yeah, okay, Kate. Okay, thank you. So he's explaining why he hasn't really shown up again yet at this point. And he says, I determined this within myself. This is picking up why he hasn't come yet to Corinth. And he says he determined that he would not come again in sorrow. He really wanted to rectify the situation before he shows up again, if at all possible. He wants things to get to where they need to be, where they can have fellowship as they ought to, instead of a confrontational type situation. And so this is why he wrote. Verse 2, he continues, For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? I think what Paul is describing here is tough love. And he is saying, in effect, that godly sorrow brings about repentance. And that's where he wanted to bring them, to where they are once again in line with the truth, in line with God's apostle, which is him. And so he says in verse 3, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." So again, we believe verse 3 is really referencing this severe letter, which has now been lost. We don't have this severe letter, but we believe that's what he's referring to when he's talking about he wrote this very thing. Lest when I came I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy. He is hoping that this letter will bring about the correction, so that when he does show up, he can have joy in seeing them, and they will share in his joy. We're all on the same page. We're all lining up with apostolic truth and the truth of him being God's apostle and so forth. So that's what he's hoping that this letter would accomplish. And then he describes how he wrote this out of much affliction. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you." I mean, it was a heartbreaking thing for him to write this. It was a hard letter. I've had to write a few hard letters. I can relate just in a small way, I'm sure. But notice, with many tears. Not that you should be grieved. That wasn't his motivation. Like, I really hope you people get the point and you need to be, you know, I'm going to try to break you down. That wasn't what he wanted. But he wanted them to see the depth of his love. It was a hard letter, but it was written out of love. It was tough love. And so he says, "which I have so abundantly for you." So we see here the balance here. You know, he's confronting them, but it's out of love. It's not out of a mean-spiritedness. You really see a pastoral heart here as he is going to now reveal the contents of the harshness of the letter and why it was necessary that he write such a hard letter. This offender, again, it seems, had taken on Paul, and it was a matter of, are we going to follow the offender, or are we going to follow the Apostle Paul and the integrity of his ministry? The church was at a crossroads there. And the way the church goes in terms of leadership is going to be key here. And so that was what was on the line. Okay. Any other input there before we continue? All right. That's the background. Let's get into it. Verses 5 through 8. Who wants to read that? Yeah, Jeremy? Okay, so Paul is saying, you know, I'm not bearing a grudge. I'm not carrying a hurt here about this anymore. If anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me. Paul is really kind of deflecting here and saying, let's not make this issue about me and how I've been wounded and how I've been hurt. He's saying, you know, I'm okay. He's especially okay because that church has come to repentance, and it seems the offender has also come to repentance as he goes on. Well, boy, everything's good. He's good, you know, so he's not sitting in the grieved position at this point. And he says, he has not grieved me, it's not about me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. So basically he's saying, you know, this was really hurting the church, not me. And he says, but he's still wanting to be very delicate. He's trying to bring about reconciliation here. He's trying to heal the wounds, not drive something deeper here. And so he speaks in, again, very pastoral tone here. And he says, verse 6, "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man." Evidently, in the harsh letter, he has told them, as a church, you need to bring this person under discipline. Now, that's the idea of the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. He doesn't spell it out here, but we believe that what evidently happened is that they withdrew their fellowship from this individual. And he says, basically he says, that was sufficient. It was effective. And he says, that's enough. It's sufficient for such a man. The goal is not just to hold him down and just punish him, punitive. The goal is repentance and restoration. And it seems that this person has been brought to repentance, and that's good. That's the whole goal here. The goal in discipline is never like we're going to make you pay. No, the goal is correction, to bring about correction. And it seems that has happened. And so he says, verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one being swallowed up with too much sorrow. Again, the goal is repentance and restoration. And he says, on the contrary, you ought to forgive and comfort him. Yeah, they had followed orders. They ought to apply church discipline, which they had done. But now, since he's come to repentance, we're reading a little between the lines here. Everybody here knew what had happened, and it seems that's what had happened. Because he has come to repentance, now he says you ought to forgive and comfort him. And there's a great principle there. You know, once somebody comes to repentance, then we need to let up. You know, you don't continue to apply the discipline at that point. You need to forgive and comfort him. And he says here, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And a lot of the commentators believe really what he's saying here is this might get to a point where this person can't handle it and commit suicide. So you better let up. And that's interesting to me, because sometimes when you apply church discipline, people think, you know what, who needs the body? I'll just go somewhere else. I'll go to another church. I guess they didn't have the luxury back here at Corinth, evidently, at this point, although it seems like you had the making of it. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. It looks to me like you got to make him about 3 or 4 churches here. But in this case, it was like, you know, the fellowship meant a lot to this person. That's why it stung when they said, you know what, we're not going to have fellowship with you. There's no sting if it doesn't matter to a person. And I think that's kind of revealing. If it doesn't matter and somebody says, well, hey, I'm just going to take my ball and go home. I don't care about the body. It doesn't matter whether I fellowship or not. Yeah, that's probably not indicative of a true believer. This person, it bothered them greatly, and to the point now where he says, "If you better forgive him and bring him back in. Otherwise, it might be too much where he swallowed up with too much sorrow." So we see here a great balance. I mean, there's a time for tough love. There's a time for discipline. And that's why he wrote the harsh letter. This person needs to be confronted and needs to be dealt with by the entire group, the church family. That happened. Now he says, okay, that's sufficient. It's done its job. Now you need to forgive and comfort him. So there's a time for tough love, and there's a time for forgiveness and comfort. And he's instructing them in terms of kind of teaching them about church discipline and accountability within the church family. And so he's very happy, though, that they have now come around to where they're affirming him. They have taken the stand that they ought to have taken. And now they need to reinstate the brother. They need to reaffirm him. That's what he says, verse 8. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Okay. Let's see, I had a note here. Oh, yeah, let me read this note here. Discipline is always based on a person's profession. I mean, that's you know, if somebody's claiming to be a fellow member of the family of God, there's an accountability that goes with belonging to the family. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13, those outside the church we don't hold accountable. But we do those inside. This is a family affair. You see that feel here. However, if church discipline is totally ineffective, you have to wonder if the person under discipline is really even saved. God knows. As bad as the situation was, the offender at Corinth felt the effects of the church discipline, and it was effective, which is what you would expect in the life of a true believer. A true believer so desires and needs the fellowship of the church that to be put out of it is devastating. I see that here. And it kind of bothers me sometimes when people just walk away from a fellowship they've been very involved in and say, "Phew, doesn't bother me. I'm good." I don't know. Something's wrong somewhere. And, of course, it is love. Even when he's writing this severe letter, he's telling them, "I did this out of love." And I think the same thing about church discipline. It's really out of love. We care for you. You can't do this. It's out of love that we are exercising this. It's really tough love, which is always the case. No discipline for the moment is joyous, as the writer to Hebrews says. But afterwards, it works the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So we see that here. All right. Any other thoughts there? Yeah. And Paul in particular.
Yeah, correct.
Yeah.
And so this is, it's not a personal, it's not a one-on-one issue, it involves the body. It's like medicine, you know, they bring the body.
Mm-hmm. So right.
It becomes a body issue.
That's right. Yeah, we always talk about, you know, you kind of deal with it on the level it is. If it's a private matter, you know, you hopefully can deal with it privately. You go through the steps of church discipline. It becomes a public church matter eventually. But it seems like this was a public matter from the get-go. You know, it's like this guy's publicly taking on the Apostle Paul. So we jump right to this. Okay, we're dealing with it publicly now. So, yeah, that seems to be the feel. All right, anything else? Yes, Jay? Well, yeah, I think now you mean in terms of the offender?
Yeah, he's made mm-hmm. the step to
try and
reconcile
the people in the arm. Yeah, it's funny. You know, it seems that they were slow to come to Paul's side, to where they're defending him and standing with him. But now it seems like they're slow to let go of it. So I think both are true. I think you're right. That's why he's saying, so now you ought to forgive and to comfort him. So he had to write the severe letter to get it kicked in to take some action, but now it's like go too far. Yeah.
Well, then again, there were people that obviously didn't want to take that step. Paul says, wasn't quickly by the majority.
That's right. Seems
there was reservations.
And isn't that just the way the body seems to work sometimes? There's always a few.
Well, yeah.
So. But I think, back to your point, Jay, you know how Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you are spiritual. Restore such one a spirit of meekness. I mean, I think there is a tendency sometimes to be too harsh and to maybe pile on and take it too far. It's like once they've come to repentance, let up. You know, if there's repentance there, I think that's the key. So, yeah, good point. All right, anything else? Okay, let's press on. Let's read verses 9 through 11. Who wants to read that? Yeah, doing it.
For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, but for you all things. For whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. But say we should take advantage of us, for we are not able to do
so. Okay, that's an interesting line, isn't it? Lest Satan should take advantage of us. He's dealing with a church family here. And Satan is always trying to work his thing in the context of the church family. But there's a context here. Notice he, in verse 9, says, for to this end I also wrote. Now, he's talking about what he has already written. We, again, believe he's talking about the severe letter. And now, of course, you could add to this, he is writing 2 Corinthians in relationship to forgiveness. He wrote the first letter that they should apply discipline. Now he's writing this letter emphasizing they should forgive the repentant offender. But he says, to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. And, of course, I would kind of see the whole big picture here, obedient in all things. In terms of exercising church discipline, taking your stand with the truth, with aligning yourself with the apostle, but now also being willing to forgive. Obedience in all things, whether it's discipline, whether it's forgiveness. You need to be obedient in all things. And this is kind of a test. Are they going to follow the Apostle Paul and his instruction, his apostolic authority in that sense? And he says, and especially in mind at this point, is this issue of forgiveness. In context, that's where he goes, verse 10. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. And this has the feel of official action. You know, as you go through the steps of church discipline, Christ says, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed is loosed in heaven. In Matthew 18, that's in the context of church discipline that Christ says that. There's official action that you make, that the church does in conjunction with Christ. And he goes on to say that here. Whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. I'm moving in oneness with you on this issue of forgiveness. And this is what you need to do, he says. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Boy, it's like he was very cognizant of, I'm doing this right if Christ is present here. And I'm forgiving this one, and I've done this for your sakes, he says. And he says that to this end, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Boy, in context, there's a tremendous emphasis on the lack of forgiveness and how Satan takes advantage of God's people who do not forgive. The devil can get a major foothold there. And so I think that's the emphasis here. The devil is in the details when we're not willing to forgive. When somebody's come to repentance, we need to let it go. We need to forgive. Otherwise, the devil will take advantage. And he says, we're not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of his schemes, his plans, how he uses unforgiveness in a huge way. The devil wants us to be divided. You know, you start out in 1 Corinthians, the first three, four chapters there, emphasizing the theme of unity to the Corinthians. Well, the devil wants to divide and conquer. That's his whole strategy. We're not ignorant of his devices. And if he can get things going here to where we won't forgive, and he's going to cause havoc. He's going to cause division. He's going to hamper and hinder our testimony. Yes, we are to be a holy family. We're all to be also to be a loving family. The severe letter was necessary to bring holiness into line here. You need to stand on truth and stand with the Apostle Paul. But now, with the person coming to repentance, they need to be loving. They need to forgive him and bring him back in where he's in full fellowship again. Okay, any other thoughts? All right, let's just two verses, 12 and 13, and then we'll read the rest of it there. 12 and 13, who wants to read that? Yeah, Marilyn? Okay, thank you. So now he's explaining again, giving some background as far as what has happened, and he's again on his third missionary journey, and he says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and that's wherever he went, that's what he was doing. What are you doing here, Paul? Well, I'm here to preach Christ's gospel. That's why he was there. And a door was opened to me by the Lord. Boy, there you go. That's exciting. I mean, he's here to preach the gospel, and a door is open. He says, the Lord opened the door. And this is interesting in light of what he has to say. By the way, when he was at Troas on his second missionary journey, a door was not open to him there. It was there that he received the Macedonian call, and he went across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia. Now here he is on his third missionary journey. He's at this same place, Troas, and a door is open. And evidently what had happened is he had sent this severe letter, and he is now waiting to see what the response has been. And he's waiting in Troas. And as he's waiting, he's waiting for Titus to respond back and tell him, what's the scoop here? And as he's waiting, a door is opened so that he can preach the gospel. Just a side note here, it's interesting. A door was opened to me by the Lord. It's the Lord who opens doors for us to be able to share. We think, boy, our wisdom, we're going to make it happen, you know, demographics and all this stuff. Boy, it's really the Lord who opens and shuts doors, according to Revelation 3:7. And Paul in Colossians 4:3 is asking and praying that the Lord would open the door, and that I might open my mouth. I might be able to speak as I ought to speak. So, you know, pray about an open door, pray about an open mouth. You know, saying good things, of course. speech always is grace seasoned with salt and so forth, how to answer every man. But notice he continues on here in verse 13. I had no rest in my spirit, and the reason is because I did not find Titus, my brother. He was a no-show. They were supposed to meet at Troas. He's waiting there. And he'd been in at Ephesus earlier. It was a tough time. He was at Ephesus, and he kind of got run out of Ephesus, Acts 19. So he went up to Troas, went up north, still in Asia there. And he's waiting for Titus to come across the Aegean Sea, or maybe he's coming by land, but to meet up with him at Troas. And he's a no-show. It's like, what happened here? And he'll talk about this at length in chapter 7, that he was so troubled. He says in chapter 7, verse 5, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Great time of turmoil right here. And so he says, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Now that is an amazing statement. You realize the context here. The Apostle Paul's whole life was to preach the gospel. And he has an open door to do so. And yet he is so troubled that he leaves the work and heads for Macedonia to try to find Titus and to try to see what is going on at Corinth. His concern over Titus and the report from Corinth took over everything else. That took over as far as it overrode every other consideration, every other concern that he had at this point, which is an amazing thing. Daniel Mitchell writes, Paul's concern for the evangelization of the lost was overridden by his concerns for the Corinthian assembly. And that was saying something. It is not love for the lost, nor love for the world, which distinguishes the believer. It is love for one another. I think, you know, we probably want to qualify that a little bit. It's love for both. But really, love for the brethren is the distinguishing feature. And that's what is the major concern here in his heart, what's happened at the church at Corinth. And so he leaves the work, he leaves the open door to try to follow up and find Titus. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But it still says, you know, and I'm not being judgmental at all.
Sure.
But this is the Lord opened by the Lord.
Right.
You know, that puts a lot of
pressure.
A lot of weight on that. You know, so Lord, obviously, you know, we will think about that. This is an open door, and we need to go through that door. Right? Mm-hmm. But sometimes it's not necessarily the case. But it seems evident is the best thing to do.
Yep. You know, I think he's just because you have an open door, you got to weigh that against the other concerns that you're dealing with here too. And you know, I think God at all obviously opened doors at Corinth too. He also feels responsibility to try to work that situation too, where there's reconciliation, where that church is on solid footing. I mean, he's obviously put a lot of work into the church at Corinth, and so he's got great concerns there. And so yeah, there's an open door here. And he's probably thinking, maybe I can come back to that and continue here. But he's juggling lots of things as an apostle. And it's interesting, at this point, in his mind, he was so bothered that he left the work and he goes to follow up the situation at Corinth. Yeah?
Yeah, I was going to say, it almost seems as though that was taking, he was so emotionally distressed that it could possibly be taking a toll on the body sick. Because, I could see where, you know,
well, we have a little insight as far in chapter 7. He deals with this at some length. Like in chapter 7, verse 5, as I read, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So we see what was really driving him at this point was his concern over the Corinthian church. And when he got that that message from Titus that, okay, everything's cool at Corinth. They've now lined up with me, and they're repentant, in effect. And even the one who had been opposing him had repented. It was good news that he was rejoicing. Okay, any other thoughts there? All right, let's press on and read verses 14 through 17. Who wants to read that? Yeah, Terry? Thank you. Okay, verse 14 begins an interjection in the narrative. He picks it up again in chapter 7, verse 5, in terms of his rendezvousing with Titus. We see here in 13, you know, I did not find Titus, and he picks it up with that he connects with Titus again in chapter 7, verse 5. So this section from 2:14 through chapter 7, verse 4 is called the Great Digression. I mean, it's like he interjects the emotional turmoil and what he went through during that time and his thoughts in relationship to that time in this great digression. But it's interesting that he spontaneously at this point says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." That's an interesting statement in this context here. He's thankful, and he says, God is always leading us in triumph. And you realize, he is describing, I think, one of the hardest times that he ever had in his ministry. And yet, he is rejoicing that God always leads us in triumph. And the picture here, we believe, is that of a Roman general who had had a great victory and was now given a parade by the Roman Empire. They had to, you know, extend the empire in terms of territory. They had to kill these 5,000 people in this battle. But when they came back, they would be honored in this way with a parade of triumph. And, of course, all of his warriors would go before him. In the mix, there would be the people he had taken captive. Then at the end, he would come, and there would be chanting, "Triumph, triumph, triumph." You know, and so we believe is the background here, a Roman conqueror returning victoriously. And so he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. I like that he added this last part because I think it describes what he means and what the sense of being led in triumph is. As they would be in this parade, there would be censers all along the way. The priests of their gods or whatever would be swinging the censers, and there would be all kinds of fragrance. Fresh flowers would be thrown down and then trampled, you know, by the horses and all of this. All kinds of fragrance here. And so he says, through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. To me, this, in Paul's mind, is when I'm being led in triumph by God. If the knowledge of God, the truth of Christ, the fragrance of his knowledge is being diffused wherever we go, that's being led in triumph. And even though it was the hardest of times, yet God was still using them. An open door was there at Troas, and God had used him there. And wherever he goes, the fragrance of Christ is being put off as incense, as it were. And that's what he says, verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Interesting. Same fragrance, different response. To some, it's a wonderful fragrance. You know, if you're in the parade, you're in the Roman general who's come back victorious, and you're on the winning side here, it's a wonderful fragrance. I mean, it's a wonderful occasion. But imagine if you are one of those that have been captured and you're being led to your death. Well, that fragrance signifies something else. And that's what he says. The message here, the fragrance of Christ, his knowledge, as he describes it in verse 14. By the way, Paul likes to talk about the gospel in terms of the knowledge of the truth. There's knowledge involved there. And he, as he's putting off this knowledge, he's being led in triumph. But he says here, among those who are saved and among those who are perishing. They are, the to God, the fragrance of Christ. And he says, verse 16, to the one we are the aroma of death. The captives, the fragrance that they're putting off would signify death. I mean, if you're on the wrong side of the gospel, ultimately it's eternal death. It's not a good message. You know, we say, well, the gospel is good news. Well, it's good news if you're on the right side of it. But if you're on the wrong side of it, man, we're telling you, you're headed for eternal damnation. You're headed for death. It's an aroma of death. It's not a good message. No wonder they don't like it. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. Wow, I love this verse. You know, people think, well, boy, you know, I'm just living for Jesus. Everybody ought to love me. It's all good. You know, I've just got good news, and it's all good. No, there's always the two-sided response. I really think if you're standing for Christ as you ought to, for the knowledge of Christ as we ought to stand, there's going to be people that hate you for it because it's not a good message for them, because they're rejecting. They're not repentant. For those that are in faith receiving Christ, it's glorious. They love you for it. Wow, this is wonderful news. Thank you. I think sometimes the message, however, is so watered down. The message of Christ is so watered down, people don't actually get the bad news. It's not an aroma of death to them. It's like, okay, I'll take Jesus too. Mark off that. You know, we're so unclear about it. Paul wasn't. He's clear. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And then he says, and who is sufficient for these things? What a great question. I mean, if you're talking about a ministry where heaven and hell are in the balance, and we're talking a ministry that puts off a fragrance of death and of life, depending on how you respond to it, who is sufficient for these things? Awesome ramifications. I think in the context, you could develop a case for two answers. And I think both are true. I don't know that you have to insist on one thing here. But when he says, who is sufficient for these things? You know, you jump down into the next chapter. I love verse 5. It's one of my favorite verses. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Who makes you sufficient for this ministry? It's not like you don't make yourself sufficient. God makes us sufficient. He empowers us by his Holy Spirit. In fact, chapter 3 is the chapter on the Holy Spirit. That's where he goes. It's the Holy Spirit that makes us sufficient for a new covenant ministry. So the answer, who is sufficient for these things? No one in and of themselves. And yet it's interesting, in the immediate context, what he goes on to say in verse 17. The other answer, and maybe a second part to the answer, is verse 17. For we are not as so many, talking about false teachers, peddling the word of God. This word peddling was used of those who would take wine and mix it with water, and so they could, you know, make it more saleable, and so forth. So it's that idea of corrupting or compromising. We are not as those who peddle the word, who water it down, who compromise it, who corrupt it to make it more, you know, so we can make more, get something out of it. But as of sincerity, again, this idea of a ministry of integrity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. He recognizes very clearly that he's accountable to God. And so really, I think what he is saying, who is sufficient for these things? It is the person who is a man of integrity, a woman of integrity, who does not compromise the word of God. I mean, if you're going to have a ministry that is actually an aroma of death and aroma of life, that is a powerful ministry, life-changing ministry, you're going to be a person who's not a compromiser. You give the message, you give the word like it is, without watering it down. And that's what he says here. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, I would read verse 17 as saying it's the person who refuses to compromise the word, refuses to compromise the message. This is what is needed for this kind of a ministry here. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Yeah, Marilyn?
But yet he chooses to go and go with a passion to do something. And God would have blessed him had he stayed. God blessed him because he left still. But the important thing is, because I think sometimes we picked up on, well, what's God's will in your life? And we pinpoint it has to be this.
Amen. Amen. I think that's a great observation. I think sometimes we do want to pigeonhole. It's got to be this way. It's got to be that way. Not necessarily. I don't see any hint here that Paul says, boy, I regret for you know what I did here. I don't see that at all. There's nothing in there, text that would hint that to me, that at all. So that's a great point. And I think it was a legitimate concern what was going on at Corinth. I mean, he said in 1 Corinthians that, you know, they are the proof of his apostleship. He put a lot of effort into Corinth. And that was, you know, the major thing here. So it'd be like if, you know, I'm starting a church somewhere over here and I put all this time into Southview and things are having problems at Southview. But things are really happening over here. So I say, oh, forget about Southview. Things are happening over here. No, I would still have a major investment in Southview. And that was kind of the spirit, I think, where Paul was coming from.
And it shows you the humanity of Paul, in a sense. And, you know, we read a lot of times, cast your cares upon him, but he cares for you. But there is a time that you have to do something.
Yeah.
You know, you got to trust God, but at the same time, you cannot just sit around.
You're right.
You got to take some steps. To, honestly, this was a hindrance to Paul.
Right. That's right. Amen. That's right. And it's interesting how God does work in our hearts. I mean, you know, I was out to the park for a couple of days, and I read this book by Chuck Swindoll. What was it? Yeah, that's right. To Say It Well. That's right. Anyway, he's kind of going through his ministry and how God led him to different places. And you know, there's times when he said, yeah, he was going to go to a church, but he just couldn't, he just had no peace about it. You know, and you kind of see that with Paul here. It just, you know, he just, this turmoil, even though he got all kinds of open doors and all kinds of opportunities, it's just churning inside. He just couldn't let go of it. I got to go deal with this. And nobody can really give you a formula for that necessarily, but we know when we're going through that kind of an experience. I think Paul had that kind of experience right here. Okay, well, very good. Just a few things here. I think this was one of the lowest times in Paul's ministry, and yet I think some of the deepest lessons come out of it. You go, I love chapter 7, if I ever get there with you. But just the things that he learned there as far, and the nature of repentance and what true repentance involves and so forth. But I think sometimes out of the lowest times come the deepest lessons. Remember, he started out in chapter 1, verse 9, saying we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Boy, it was out of that this kind of an experience that he learned that deep lesson. Philippians chapter 4, I've learned in whatever state I am in this to be content. I mean, he had to learn that, and he learned it through, yeah, there were good times, but there were also very hard times. And now here, in this context here, I think Paul learned a lot about the sufficiency of God. He's emphasizing that word, sufficiency. Who is sufficient for these things? I think Paul learned the secret that the sufficiency is in the Word of God. It's a Word-based ministry. It's not in how strong I am. Not in how eloquent I am. It's in God's Word. The pureness of God's Word. We are not as those who peddle the Word, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. He was holding right to that simple gospel message, and he wouldn't compromise it one way or the other. And I think he learned a lot about the sufficiency of God through a an uncompromised word ministry. All right. Okay. Anything else? Yeah, Kurt. Amen. 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 Yeah, and I think to your point, lots of times people, if we just kind of, you know, make it a little softer, we'll win more converts. But what happens is, you know, you end up a mile wide and an inch deep, you know. It's not more effective. And I think Paul's saying that, you know, and who is sufficient for these? The one who has a new covenant ministry. And then in chapter 4, like you're saying, he describes it in terms of the creation miracle where God said, let there be light. I mean, this is a miraculous ministry. God works miraculously through the uncompromised word. So that's great. All right. Anything else? Okay. Let's go ahead and share some prayer requests.